But growing up in that season, my dad just tried preaching things straight. And after 3 years, nothing had changed in the church. And he had a bleeding ulcer that was so severe, they admitted him to Addington Hospital there in Durban. And he was a month in the hospital getting multiple transfusions, didn't even think he was going to survive. So when he came out of the hospital, he convened a family meeting. By now, I'm about 10 years old, and I just have vague memories of this family meeting as he gathered us around, and he said to us, so what he said, your mother and I are going away for a month of prayer and fasting. He said, when we come back, unless God does something, I'm done with the ministry. Because he'd had, back in the 30s, he'd had Roland's Motors. I've got a picture in the town of Pietermaritzburg of an early 1930s Chevrolet dealership with my dad's mechanics out front, old sepia-toned photograph. And Dad said, if God doesn't do something here, he said, I've exhausted everything I know to do in pastoring. I'm going to go back to the motor trade. He and Mom went away for a month of prayer and fasting. When they came back, nothing much had changed. This went on for a couple of months. Things were just as bad as when they left. And then in a prayer meeting that happened every Friday night, it was called a youth prayer meeting, but actually just a few old folks showed up for the prayer meeting. I can say that because I are one now. About 12 people would routinely show up on Friday night to pray without any expectation, without any hope, without any belief that anything was going to change. And after an hour and a half in this prayer meeting, where nothing had changed and things looked just as bleak as ever, my dad said, and the families recorded these stories, my dad said to himself, he said, this thing is dead. Let's just give it a decent burial and go home. So he gathered the dozen people in front of the sanctuary to pray. And as he got ready to pray a dismissal prayer and let him go home, the Holy Spirit spoke to my dad. And not an audible voice, but Holy Spirit said to my dad, you've been here for an hour and a half. All you've done is complain. Why don't you have these people worship me for a moment? You know, sometimes a moment in God's presence can do more than 3 years of preaching. At least it's been my experience that when God gets hold of me, sometimes it just takes a moment for his presence to melt your heart and to open your receptivity to what he wants to say to you. And then quickly you find a heart ready and willing to humble yourself and respond when God shows up. So this dad said to these 12 people, and in his words, he told us later, no expectation, no faith. He's just sort of beat down to the ground after 3.5 years now. He's got no expectation that anything's going to change. But just out of a sense of duty to obey, sheer obedience, he said. No faith, just obedience. He said to the dozen people, you know what, before we leave this, just worship the Lord for a moment. Now, some of what I want to tell you is as much as been told me by my mom and others who were there, because again, by now I'm 10 years old, and I was there, because you, as a PK, you went to church every time the doors were open. So a lot of what happened in the next few moments of that prayer meeting, I'm told from family members who were there, but something happened in that prayer meeting as they began to worship the Lord. And I don't know what song Dad led out in, a hymn or whatever. This was 1961 or 62 that this happened. But the only way to explain it is that God showed up in the prayer meeting. And some people began to weep. Some people spontaneously confessed their sin in front of the other. Two families that were present in the prayer meeting who had been fighting with each other for years fell into each other's arms and asked each other's forgiveness. And that little prayer meeting, Dad said, went from sort of worship to prayer to weak prayer to tears of intercession, back to worship. Didn't get out till midnight that night before the 12 people went home. My dad, when we went home, the family conversation was, as you'd expect, after, you know, 3 years of hell on earth, the family conversation in the old 1949 Ford we had, I do remember that because I'm a car guy, as we drove home, the family said, what was that? What was that? We're used to church services where sermons are preached and songs are sung, But what was that? And for the weekend, that was a Friday night through Saturday, that was kind of the conversation. There was sort of a hushed awe in the home of what did God just do? And when we drove to church, and my mom, who when my dad passed away in 92, we brought my mom over, and she was at Krista till the day she passed away, but just sharp as a tack. My mom reminded me of the story just 2 or 3 years before she passed away. And she said, when we came around the corner into the little church there outside of Durban, when they came around the corner, there were 200 people standing on the sidewalk, on the steps, and it spilled over into the street waiting. My dad's first words out of his mouth to my mom, he said, look, there must have been an accident. That's the only thing he could explain for why there'd be 200 people standing in the steps of the church. Well, Dad opened the church and Sunday school, and then the service began. And all I can tell you is what happened over the next 5-6 years before I left to come to this country can only be explained by the presence and power of God, because suddenly people started getting saved in every service. First of all, the building was full. It only seated 150. So that first Sunday, we had people standing around the sides between the windows and the edges of the pews because we couldn't fit them in. And 18 months later, not that numbers mean anything, right? Really, I'm not one of those pastors that believes numbers are. But within 18 months, we had built a 700-seat sanctuary, which in South Africa in those days was pretty incredible, just to accommodate the people getting saved. Not people coming from other churches, people whose lives were being radically changed. We had to have baptismal services every month. My dad hung those waders that pastors used to use in those days behind the platform because at least once a month we had to have baptismal services to accommodate the new converts. A couple, not very often, but I saw as a young kid now playing guitar in the little church band we had in those days, I saw a couple of dramatic healings. But not every service, it wasn't a customary thing. But God started doing incredible things that as a teenager marked me forever. Because when you're in that kind of environment and see God do those kinds of things, nothing else will satisfy you. So let me jump ahead. I came to this country, went to Bible college, went to undergrad, finished my undergraduate, was running from God's call, not from God, but got a master's degree in urban studies and ended up in California working for a ministry, a teen youth ministry in California. And then in 1982, was invited to my first senior pastorate in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. So a lot of years since this awakening I'd lived through in my dad's church to my first senior pastorate. I was called to a church in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. There were about 350 people in it, good people. There was no infighting. There were no problems like my dad had. They were just good people in a good church doing good work. And I stepped in as my first senior pastor at the age of 30. I'd made the mistake before going there of reading some books put out by what was called in those days the church growth movement. Now, the church growth movement in the 1980s was how to grow your church. 10 principles, 20 principles, how to grow your church. And basically, you filled every day of the week with something going on at the church. You found out all the needs that were in the community, and you threw a program at that needs. And so we did all those programs, and you did big musicals to attract the outside. So we did musicals at Christmas. We did musicals at Easter. We did musicals at the 4th of July. And we did all of this. We were just running. Just flat out for my first 2.5 years there. And at the end of those 2.5 years, I began to feel a deep dissatisfaction in my heart. And the dissatisfaction was because we were a good church of good people doing good things, but to be honest, people weren't being saved. In the first 2.5 years that I was there, we'd had no baptismal services. The problems inside the church in individual people's lives, marriages, issues going on, were just not any different than the people outside of the congregation. And I began, even though I had this memory of what happened for my dad's church, I was convinced I was going to be a successful senior pastor and lead the church there in Cedar Rapids to phenomenal growth, and we were just going to do great things. And at the end of 2.5 years, we were still 350 people. and nobody was getting saved, and I was exhausted, and the people were exhausted because we were running programs. We had programs for even problems that didn't exist. We just had programs for everything. And at the end of 2.5 years after I'd tried everything, I had this gnawing feeling, you know what, if this is pastoring, I don't know that I want to do this. And I thought, again, typical for me, I thought, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll start taking seminary courses. That'll fix whatever. So the seminary I chose down, and I've got nothing against seminary. In fact, I love education. But I thought, I'll go start taking some master's degree courses in theology, and that will, I'll find a solution there. So I went, and as the Lord had it, the first course I took down in the seminary in Springfield, Missouri, taught by an old gentleman, his name was Dr. Stanley Horton, all bent over. He was in his 80s even then. And he came to class just with a Greek New Testament. And the title of the course was Guidance and Power in Luke and Acts. And the thesis of the course was how Luke, writing his gospel, chose certain words to identify the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus when Jesus was physically on this earth. And how, interestingly, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he used exactly the same Greek words to describe the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. In the New Testament church. And the course taught, basically, it wasn't a Pentecostal theology. The church, the course just taught the person and work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers today. And I started sitting in the front. There were 30 pastors taking the course. It was a one-week course where you did your reading before you went. And then you went for 5 days, Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, and then you went home and did your research papers so that pastors could take courses while they were pastoring. So I remember sitting in the front because I just wanted to be there to write close to the front to hear what the professor is saying. And I was writing down everything, but what the Holy Spirit was doing was kind of beginning to press on me that I was pastoring without the sense of God's presence and the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit was there, but I was doing things just out of what the book said to do and what seemed right to me. And in fact, I had to move my seat that to the back of the classroom, because the more Dr. Horton taught, the more distressed I got and more convicted I got. So I drove home on Friday night, 9 hours. I left at 5 o'clock, so it wasn't until the early hours of Saturday morning that I got home to Cedar Rapids. And now I've got to preach Sunday morning. And so I tried to put a sermon together, and I remember sitting up over the river, the Cedar River, to prepare a sermon, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me. I remember trying to dig up a golden oldie. I thought, well, I'll just refresh an old sermon, and Holy Spirit wouldn't let me do that. And it wasn't long before I had this sort of gnawing fear that I knew exactly what God wanted me to do. The Lord wanted me to get up in front of that congregation and ask their forgiveness. Because in 2.5 years, I know this may be hard for you to believe, but in 2.5 years, I'd been a prayerless pastor. Oh, I'd prayed, Lord, help my sermon prep. Lord, bless the food. And if you were in the hospital, I'd come and pray for you. But other than that, I had no prayer life. And all the Lord would allow me to do is stand in front of that congregation and say, do you know what? I need your forgiveness. I've led you in 2.5 years of busyness. I've led you in all kinds of activities that looked like church. But in reality, my heart has been a long ways from God, and I've had no prayer life. But God spoke to me sitting by the Cedar River yesterday, and he said to me, again, not an audible voice. He said to me, if you will lead this people to seek me, I will do exceeding abundantly above all you could ask or think. So I stood in front of the congregation, and after I'd repented for being a prayerless senior pastor, I said to them, here's what we're going to do. We're going to start prayer meetings at 6 a.m. tomorrow morning, 5 days a week. And we're going to meet at noon. Those of you that can't meet early in the morning, we're going to meet at noon. Cedar Rapids is a town of about 120,000. And so you could get just about anywhere to a prayer meeting and then to work by 7:30. So it was pretty easy for people to get to prayer meeting. And I went to that first prayer meeting on Monday morning. Oh, I got to tell you, a gentleman came out of the congregation after I'd preached that hard sermon. And he said to me, with what's begun here today, you're going to need this, because the church is going to need some property pretty soon. We were in a landlocked situation in a residential community. He gave me an envelope, and I didn't want to be rude. I put it in my pocket, and I went back to the office after the service and opened it. It was a check for $40,000. Because what God did in Cedar Rapids in the next, by the end of that summer, this was in June of 1982. By the end of that summer, there were people waiting. We had to go to two services. There were people waiting. And please, you got to know. I know you don't know me. I'm not impressed with numbers. Tell me you got 10,000 coming to your church. I don't care. I just want to know, is God there? Right? So when I tell you this, I'm just trying to show you scale. That by the end of that summer, we had to add a second service. By the end of that year, the church had grown so much, we had to move the Sunday services across to the high school auditorium right across the street, because children's ministry filled the little building that we were in, the little 350-seat sanctuary plus classrooms. And so we started looking for property, and nobody could find any. The realtors said, they said to me, how much you want to spend for land? I said, $1,500 an acre. Oh, Reverend, you're going to have to buy farmland for that. Well, cut a long story short, I started going to the county office and looking through plat maps. And half a mile from the building we had, tucked away from the main street because it was had a narrow piece to the main street called Blairsbury Road, I found 40 acres that developers had forgotten in the process. And the gentleman that owned it, those 40 acres, were in a tax bind because their dad had died and they'd sold the farm. And so they were ready to help us. They sold us that 40 acres for $160,000 with $40,000 down and the rest on contract. By the time we moved into the new building, the church was running around 1,300 on Sunday mornings. Now listen, I hadn't changed. I was the same, other than becoming a praying pastor. The church hadn't changed. We didn't have some special programs or guest speakers. We didn't do anything dramatic to attract people in, but the presence of God came in response to the hearts of people who were hungry for God. And God began to move and started doing things I couldn't, you know. We had our pianist's husband was an undercover narcotics policeman. So many people he was investigating started coming to the services that he used to have to watch the service in the mother's cry room. I don't know if you've got one here, but we used to have a mother's cry room with a one-way glass, and he would sit when there weren't mothers in there. He would sit in there and watch the service because he was an undercover policeman. He didn't want the people were getting saved. We started having baptismal service. It was amazing. And you think, you know, how foolish of me to have grown up with the story I've just told you, and yet to get to Cedar Rapids and to act like I could do this in my own strength. I'm not going to tell you any more stories because I want to jump straight to the text this morning. And that was more than the introduction. We won't keep you too long. But if you've got your Bibles, turn with me. Just keep your finger in the text to Exodus chapter 33. And I want to say this to you this morning. I know you don't know me, but I want to say this to you. God didn't call you or me to be people of church. He called us to be people of His presence. And the local church is only strong when the people in that congregation are people of God's presence. Because when we live in God's presence, and when our lives are ordered by the presence of God through the Holy Spirit, then we can be a people through whom God will move and work and accomplish His purposes. So I just want you to, and I'm going to show this to you in just a moment. I want you to know, you've been called by God to be people of God's presence, not the people of a particular church. Any church will be blessed when the people of God's presence gather in that church. And the only way I know to become people of God's presence, frankly, is not preaching sermons, but through prayer. The only way God got hold of me and turned my life around in my first senior pastorate was when God called me to be a man of prayer and not just a pastor cranking out programs and sermons. And so I'm absolutely convinced, and I think I can show you from Scripture. So some of you already perhaps are throwing up a theological argument, and this is how it goes. I've heard it before. God's presence is everywhere. And we're all got people of God's presence. And I would say that theologically you're correct. Because even in some of the beginning classes of theological training, we learn about God's omnipresence. right? Means he's everywhere. In fact, while you're keeping your finger in Exodus 33, just go with me to Psalm 139, verse 7. And this will prove your point that God's presence is everywhere. Where can I flee from your presence? Psalm 139, verse 7. If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast. We are all people of God's presence because it's God's presence that both created and sustains the universe. There's nowhere in the universe you can go and be outside of his presence. So I readily acknowledge that there is a sense in which we are always in God's presence. But read through Scripture, Old Testament to New Testament, and you will discover that there is God's omnipresence, but there's also what theologians call God's manifest presence. God's omnipresence is he exists everywhere. You can't go anywhere where he is not. God's manifest presence. In fact, just very quickly, a friend of mine is one of the great revival scholars in America. His name is Richard Owen Roberts. He and Henry Blackaby are probably the two leading scholars in this country on historical revivals. And Richard Owen Roberts really clarified things for me because he said there are three ways to view God's presence. There is essential presence, and that's what theologians would call omnipresence. It's essential because without it, the universe would implode, right? So it's God's essential presence. But then there's also God's manifest presence. And that is times in history where God will kind of pull the veil back or pull the curtain back and make himself palpably known. Listen, it's why David says in his Psalm of Repentance, don't take your presence from me. He's not talking about God's omnipresence. Because the universe wouldn't exist. That's God's essential presence. But he's saying that because of his sin with Bathsheba, and he watched the presence of God lift off of Saul's life at the time the kingdom was taken out of Saul's hand because of Saul's determined disobedience. And when he watched that and watched Saul go into insanity because the palpable presence of God and the glory of God was removed from Saul, that's why the minute Nathan the prophet confronts David, he falls on his knees and he cries out, "Don't take your presence from me." It's God's manifest presence. We have no control over his manifest presence. And I know that perhaps as well as anybody, because in preaching, there are times, and I think it's just God's design, when I'm preaching and it just feels like I'm just beating the air and the words aren't going any further than the edge of the platform. And then there are times when it just feels like, as a preacher now, I'm being sort of carried by unseen hands in the process of ministry. Happens to worshipers, happens and can happen in your everyday life. So it's God's manifest presence. He chooses. He's sovereign. He chooses how and when to reveal his manifest presence. But then Richard Owen Roberts gave me a third category that's just marvelous. It's God's cultivated presence. And by cultivated, based on James 4:8, by cultivated presence, Richard Owen Roberts says, we can call for God's manifest presence. We can seek him, and we do and should. We pray at Westgate Chapel prayer meetings all the time for the manifest presence of God to be revealed over the Northwest region. And so we pray for that, but we have no control over that. But what we do have control over is our own heart and our own appetites and our own lives. And James 4:8, the Lord says, if you draw near to me, says the Lord, I will draw near to you. Cultivate it. So, very helpful to me, because as one who hungers for revival, and I personally believe the only hope that this country has, we know it's not political, right? We know it's not our military, while I'm grateful for everything this country has given me, we know the only hope for this country is a revived church. Because the reason we're in the predicament we're in is the church has ceased to be salt and light. And the only hope for going forward is a massive, heaven-sent, outpouring of God's Spirit, like my dad experienced in that little prayer meeting with 12 people that changed the church and changed that part of Durban, a massive awakening. In fact, Richard Owen Roberts a congregational pastor and scholar, and is now 87 years old. I took a videographer out to interview him on Revival a few months ago because I don't know how much longer he's going to be around. But even as frail as he is and theologically conservative as he is, he said to me, "Alec, don't give up praying for revival." He said, "We watch weather patterns on the Weather Channel start on the West Coast and roll over Washington and Idaho and come across Montana and Wyoming. And we know Chicago, it's where he lives, is going to get hit pretty soon because we watch the weather patterns." And he stopped and he said to me, "Wouldn't it be incredible if in God's sovereignty he sent the manifest presence of God over the Northwest, one of the least churched areas in the nation, and we got to watch an outpouring of God's Spirit move across the nation?" Well, frankly, I don't care if it starts in the Northwest or the tip of Florida. I just know I want to be around and I want to be somehow a part of what God does, because as a child, I witnessed the remarkable miracle of God turning a little church around and making it a formidable force in the city. And I just want to be a part of whatever he has in store. But that manifest presence, we have no control over. It may not happen in my lifetime. Thank the Lord, my two married daughters have the same vision and heart. And as a family, whether I pass on or not, they will very likely, because of who they are, carry on that same vision. It may happen in their lifetime. But while we wait, we don't have to be impoverished. We don't have to be without God's presence. I believe an individual, I believe a family, I believe a congregation can orient the tent of the door of their tents like Israel did around the manifest presence of God in the tabernacle. We can orient our lives in such a way as to say, "God, I want to be people about your presence." And if as an individual, a family, or a church, we cultivate our hearts, I believe God will hear and answer prayer. So let's get to Exodus 33. With a few minutes that I have left. Well, let me just tell you while you're looking for it. I know. Let me just give you some passages of Scripture that explain what it means to be a people of God's presence. Psalm 16:11, "In your presence there's fullness of joy." And I'd be happy if I go too fast for you to send my notes to Pastor so he can make them available to you. Psalm 31:20, "You hide me in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of men." Psalm 42, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." Psalm 44:3, their own arm did not save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence. Psalm 90, "You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." No sense calling anybody to repentance unless the Holy Spirit's working in a place. We don't need any more dry-eyed salvations. That doesn't mean you have to weep. But we don't need hearts unmoved by God making a purely intellectual agreement to a gospel that doesn't change them from the inside out. Psalm 140, 13, "The upright will dwell in your presence." Well, Pastor, that's just Old Testament. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. Acts 3, verse 19. "Therefore, repent and return," Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, "so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Exodus 33, just quickly, let me give you the background. Most of you probably know the background already, but Exodus 33, people of God have been taken out of slavery. God's moved them across the desert to the base of Mount Sinai. He's given them instructions. He's taken Moses up onto the Mount of Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. God gives Moses all the instruction for the tabernacle and the priests and what they're to wear and how the sacrifices are to go so that his presence could dwell amongst his people. You know that's what the tent of meeting was all about. It's not just the sacrifices. It was there so that the pillar of cloud could be there over the presence of God, over the cherubim of the mercy seat during the day and the pillar of fire by night. It's why in Numbers chapter 2 and verse 2, we read that God instructs the people of God as they finally camp around the tent of meeting to open the doors of their tent. All their tents were to be oriented to the presence of God. Why? Because everything you need will come out of his presence. So they're at the base of Sinai. The tabernacle hasn't been built yet. And Moses goes up for 40 days. And you know the story, right? Israel says, where is this Moses? What's he doing? He's not coming back. So why don't we just find a God of our own? And so they get Aaron involved, and they make a calf, a golden calf. And they worship the golden calf as Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments and the strategy for God dwelling amongst his people. And so chapter 33 comes right after this. But look at what God says to them in chapter 33 and verse 1. Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I'll send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Don't read any further. Put your finger right there and look up this way. I don't want you to read further. Those five things that God said to his people through Moses, I'm going to give them to you. Those five things are things that become the major goal of every church and every pastor. And I have to confess, there are times when these five things look good to me. And I'd suggest to you that they are five things that if God said to you today, I'm going to give you these five things, every one of us would sign up and say, whatever it takes, this is what I want. And here's what God said. Go up from this place to the land I'm promised you. Forward progress. If you're taking notes, just write down forward progress. God told his people, you don't have to stick around and get stale here at the base of the mountain. I'm gonna take you from this place to the promised land. Forward progress. There's not one of us, I don't think, and it's not just the eight type personalities that doesn't want forward progress. The last thing I want is for my spiritual life a year from now to be like it is today. The last thing I want is for Westgate Chapel in Edmonds to be the same a year from now than it is now. Everything we do there, everything we pray for there, is that God would move us and give us forward progress. I think it's very rare to find someone who says, okay, just leave me alone. I don't care. I want to be the same as I always have been. I don't need to change. No, we all want forward progress. And God says to Israel, I'm going to give it to you. Every one of us would jump up and down and say, sign me up. Second thing God says, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you an inheritance. This is the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to give you an inheritance. Now, this may not be a physical inheritance applied to New Testament believers, but I certainly believe it is a spiritual inheritance. Sins forgiven, the abundant grace of God, the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer as a temple of the Holy Spirit, joy unspeakable and full of glory. I could go on and on. The inheritance of the child of God is absolutely incredible. And God says to Israel, I'm going to give you your inheritance. The things I promised you, I'm going to give you. And we'd all say, sign me up. And the third thing, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you a measure of the supernatural. I don't know if this fits in your theology or not, but what God says is I'm going to send an angel before you who will defeat the enemy and bring about miracles for the people as I lead you in the promised land. Some measure of supernatural. And again, I don't understand the supernatural, but I think every one of us, there have been times in pastoring for me that I've literally said to God, if you were going to ever send a visible angel to me, can I just say, God, this would be the right time right now. Because we all would be affirmed in our faith to see something supernatural that builds our faith. God says, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to send an angel in front of you. Number four, I'm going to give you victory over the enemy. The Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, going to give you victory. I don't know what enemies you're facing right now, but I think, and I don't know what enemies this church is facing, but just at the promise of God to say, I'm going to give you victory, we'd say, awesome. Thank you. Sign me up. We got churches who are called Victory. I don't know if you've got them in the Northwest, but we've got churches that call themselves Victory Center. We all want victory. I don't want the enemy to prevail over me and my family and my grandchildren. I got a little grandbaby who's 3.5 years old that's having problems with her trachea because a vein is pushing in and she can't breathe, and when she gets a cold it goes straight to pneumonia, and I just, we're praying for God to touch that little girl. We want victory in her life. Nobody wants defeat. If I said, here, I'm going to give you defeat, how many of you would sign up, right? God says, I'm going to give you victory over the enemy. And then lastly, it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you prosperity. And I'm not I don't subscribe to the prosperity doctrine that whatever you name, God is obligated to run. I'm not saying that at all. But I will tell you that as a follower of Jesus Christ, there's been not only spiritual prosperity, but a material. I've been serving the Lord all my life. And if you looked at it on paper, and I know your pastor feels the same way, if you looked at it on paper, there'd be no way that my wife and I would have the things that God has blessed us with. And I would just say to you, serving the Lord is a way that God will prosper those who serve Him. He's promised to it. Five things. Now you can look at the last part of this, of verse 3, but I'm not going to go with you. Now that blows me away as a pastor and a theologian. If God said He's going to give Israel these five things, how could they possibly have those five things without Him being with them? But He says, you've been stiff-necked and rebellious, and so I'm not going to go with you. And Moses falls to his knees, and that famous verse I'm sure you've heard over and over again, verse 15, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't move us from this place. Can I paraphrase that for you? God, if your presence doesn't go with us, then no amount of forward progress is going to satisfy us. If your presence doesn't go with us, Father, then I don't care about victory over the enemy or prosperity or supernatural or an inheritance. I don't care about those things if your presence doesn't go with us. Why? Because we're called to be people of God's presence. And Israel knew that young in their life because that's how they got out of Egypt. The presence of God led them. It wasn't Moses' strategic ingenuity. It was the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It wasn't Moses' military expertise that protected them from Pharaoh when Pharaoh was bearing down on them, but the glory of God that became their rear guard. You see what I'm saying this morning? It doesn't have to be put in a theological framework. It doesn't have to be one kind of theological perspective or another. It crosses all boundaries. Some of the people that I've met in my life who have the greatest expression of the presence of the Lord are Presbyterian people living in the Hebrides Island who came to the Lord during the 1949 awakening that went from 49 to 53 in the northwest coast of Scotland in the Hebrides Island. And when I asked one of those ladies in their 80s, what was life like in the island, especially for people that didn't know the Lord? Oh, she said, Alec, I wish I could do a Scottish brogue for you. Oh, Alec, she said, it was like a canopy of God consciousness that covered the island. Why is that? Because God moves by His presence. And Moses said, if we don't have your presence, then nothing on the horizon is attractive to me unless we have your presence. He goes a little bit further. In verse 16a, he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, how will anyone know that you're pleased with us? And then in verse 16b, he says, what else will distinguish me and your people from all the people on the face of the earth? In other words, all the way back in Exodus, God is saying, the only thing that shows your pleasure on us and the only thing that distinguishes us from the people around us is not the building, it's not the preaching ministry. Thank God for preaching. It's part of His plan, right? It's not the church's Sunday school program or how successful it is or how many people are in the seats on a Sunday morning. It's God's presence with us. And I can't begin to tell you exactly what God's presence will look like for you, but I'm confident He will show you what that looks like. And I'm confident one of the first things that will happen is such a deep respect and fear of the Lord will take hold of all of your hearts. We met with one of the ladies in Scotland and Hebrides Island that was going to interview us. We had two cameramen with us. We're putting together a video curriculum. Your pastor has a copy of it. And we were interviewing these people. And one lady, when we knocked on her door, she's in her 80s now. The revival's not been since 1953. And yet the residue of it is still on her heart. Because when we got to the door, my wife and I, she said, oh, I'm sorry to say this, but I can't be interviewed today. And I said, I'm sorry. Is there something off-putting in us? No, she said, I woke up this morning thinking about Uzzah and what happened to Uzzah when he tried to steady the ark of God's presence. You know the story, right? And I just was afraid that even talking about God's presence, and she wasn't implying that God would strike her dead, but such a fear of the Lord that she didn't even want to talk about it. And finally, after serving us sandwiches and tea, my wife said to her, would you reconsider? We're not going to twist your arm, but there are so many pastors in America that have never experienced God's presence. I know I'm not saying that judgmentally or arrogantly. I'm saying that because I have the privilege of talking to pastors, at least around the state and sometimes in other parts of the country. And they have no idea what is God's presence. We go to church, we sing some songs, we preach. What is God's presence? Well, it's that intangible, that intangible sense of God's pleasure and grace. And I'll tell you what it looks like for us. And it doesn't happen very often, but I'm going to close with this. Tell you what it looked like for us. Last Sunday, we have two Sunday services at 9 and 11:15. And last Sunday, we had baptismal services. In the first service, we had two candidates. The second service, we just had one candidate for baptism. And one of the pastors came to me before the service and said, are you sure you still want to do baptism because there's only one? I said, absolutely. So, but somehow between when the service started and when I climbed into the baptistry, I saw not one lady, but two. And the second lady was in her 30s and weeping at the top of the stairs. She could hardly contain herself. She came down the stairs. I actually had to reach out my hand and help her down the last couple of stairs. And she told the story. She had never been to Westgate before in her life. She didn't know that we even existed. Her husband had divorced her 2 weeks previous. And he'd gone to another church in the Bothell area and had gotten saved. She didn't want anything to do with that or think about getting their marriage back together again. But she said, I woke up this morning and all I knew was I had to be baptized. And I wasn't even sure all that meant, so I did an internet search on baptism, and I saw the church's Facebook page pop up, and you had a baptismal service, so I drove from Bothell to Westgate Chapel, and I need to be baptized. And when I baptized her, when she came up out of the water, she was sobbing. She grabbed my hand and held it high to her, and just for about 2 minutes, she couldn't even move. What was that? The presence of the Lord. And I realized this is God. This is not me. This is not the preacher. This is not the songs we sang. This is the presence of God on this lady. And he's bringing restoration and wholeness to her. And so she walked out of the baptistry, and I didn't know what to do. I didn't know. I couldn't get out of the baptistry. I knew that we had offering and the choir to sing, and I was supposed to preach, and I had my sermon notes, and was all ready to preach. And I reached out just because I wasn't certain, and I put my hand on the front railing of the baptistry. And one of our pastors who was up in the booth helping running the lights, when he saw that, he said, what was happening, he said to the light operator, watch out, something's about to happen. Well, what was about to happen was Holy Spirit just started speaking to me that the love of God was present to draw lost people to himself. So I just stood in the baptistry with the microphone and just shared what the love of God is and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first guy, I said, and if you're serious about walking with the Lord and you want to receive this love of Christ, we'll baptize you right now. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch got baptized right out of the chariot, right by Philip. I said, we'll baptize you right now. Well, the first guy out of the pew, I didn't know if he was coming to attack us or what, because a young guy, a little hippie looking, little goatee beard, tattoos, earrings, and scruffy hair, he ran down the aisle straight up on the platform. And one of our worship team put his arm around him and said, we'll take you to the changing room. I don't need clothes. He said, I'm going in right now, he said. Well, an hour later, we baptized 22 people that just came. Now, again, please. I'm not saying this to pat us on the back or make us anything special except to say, as a pastor, and I know our congregation was there, because when I looked across the congregation, many of the congregation were just weeping during the whole thing. Why? Because God's heart for broken people, God's heart for people who are lost. A sermon would never reach that lady. God's presence drew her. The Spirit of God convinced her she needed to be baptized. That young guy with the beard, little goatee beard, and the long hair wasn't some, some old guy. They tell me now that young people don't listen to old guys. Well, guess what? I'm not quitting now. And somehow it wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit. See what I'm saying? We're designed to be people of God's presence. And the greatest work that God wants to do in the hearts of people happens in the context of his presence. And sometimes it's with weeping, and sometimes it's dry-eyed, but always it's with the presence of God administered by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, substantiated by the Word of God. Nothing precedes the Word of God and the preaching of the Word. I'm not minimizing any of that, but I'm saying that the things we long to see happen. Just one last thing. Westgate's used to me. I have four conclusions. I get so troubled when I hear pastors talking about ways to make our services and the life of the church so acceptable and understandable that people can come off the street and they sense no difference here than they do out there. Some circles it's called seeker sensitivity. And it's so troubling to me. We need to be sensitive to seekers, but in reality, we need the presence of God. And I'm not suggesting for a second that you don't have God's presence here. The few of you that I've met, I sense God's presence in this place. But I'm just praying that the Lord will make you so hungry, so desperate for his presence. Desperate like my dad was when he went away for a month of prayer and fasting and couldn't think of going on pastoring unless the Lord showed him. Desperate like I was in Cedar Rapids after 2.5 years and said, God, we've got to, whatever I have to confess to the congregation to be in repentance, we've got to have your presence. Desperate for him. One of the earmarks of historical revivals, one of the first stages in historical revivals, is what scholars call a holy discontent. It's holy because it's not grumbling. Unholy discontent grumbles. It's holy discontent with status quo. God, we've got to have more of you. We've got to have your presence. We have to have your spirit come. Let your presence be the thing that sets new life apart in this region. Let your presence be what identifies this church as being under your blessing and your anointing. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I lift the leaders of this congregation to you. I lift the pastor to you. I pray, Father, that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, you will singularly make this congregation a congregation of your presence. For those who aren't hungry, generate a hunger in them for you, I pray. May the cultivated presence of God be known and experienced in the Monday night prayer meetings. May the Monday night prayer meetings be as well attended as Sunday services, because the congregation here begins to realize that without you and your presence, there's no sense moving forward. No promise of God is worth having if it's at the expense of your presence. So, Lord, let your presence come over this prayer meeting, over the board meetings, over the Sunday services, over Sunday school, over the teachers, over the leadership. And may you, Lord Jesus, at the end of the day, have a bride here on Paul Street that is radiant and without spot or wrinkle or blemish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.